from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and then also the first verse of chapter 11. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. Now, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know it, know yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, attend to us now in these moments. I do so by your Spirit for the sake of your Son, for we pray in his name. Amen. This week in preparing for this passage, it made me think about one of my best friends who is an addict. He doesn't attend All Saints. He doesn't even live in Austin, though I met him here a number of years ago. And when I met him, he was in recovery and he didn't drink alcohol at all, though basically all of his friends did, all his Christian friends, non-Christian friends, his wife, and even myself included. And he was often the only one at any meals or parties who was not having a glass of wine or a beer. And this never seemed like an issue for him. He certainly never objected to anyone doing this. But then one night at a small social gathering that I was at with him, he had a drink with the rest of us. And I didn't say anything to him about it that night. But several days later, I asked him about it, and he basically responded by saying the multiple years of sobriety, past rehab, and him just growing up as a person and even maturing as a Christian, that it had given him the confidence that he was able to socially drink and to have a beer or a glass of wine from time to time and not fall back into that life of abuse and slavery to substances that he had known for so many years before. And I took his word for it. And I continued to drink around him. I continued to drink with him socially, exercising my freedom as a Christian to responsibly enjoy alcohol, and all the while with him tacitly encouraging him to do so as well. And so the question is, was I being faithful in doing so? Was I being faithful as a Christian? Was I being faithful as a pastor? Because I was his pastor at the time. He attended All Saints. Was I being faithful to him as a friend? Was I even being faithful to Jesus in this? Was I right or wrong? Was it displeasing or pleasing to God? And how would any of us ever know? The bigger question is, how do we decide what's right and wrong in the gray areas of Christian morality? Because drinking alcohol is one of the innumerable gray areas of Christian morality, because the Bible, it does not say, do not drink. It says, wine is a good gift of God. Don't get drunk on it. So that's the black and the white parameters, and right in the middle is a whole lot of gray area for Christian freedom to be exercised. So what do we do? What about the question, Pastor, I'm going to Colorado on vacation, and I don't know if you know, but they've legalized marijuana in Colorado. It's like, well, no, I hadn't heard. So they've legalized that in Colorado, so can I smoke marijuana with the same level of Christian freedom that I can drink alcohol? I've been asked that a lot. My initial response was, can you smoke marijuana and not get high? Because you can drink alcohol and not get drunk. That was my initial response. But beyond that, what about going to ACL and enjoying and supporting all of the artists there who have adult themes in their music or profanity in their lyrics? Or what about all of the top-rated TV shows, which all the top-rated TV shows are now on cable? And they've got plenty of adult themes as well in them. And a lot of them are fairly violent also, whatever they might be. You know, Game of Thrones, Mad Men, The Wire, Band of Brothers, whatever. Those are just a few of the dozens and dozens of areas where the boundaries between the church and our post-Christian secular culture, they get blurred. And so with what and when can we exercise Christian freedom and participate with our non-Christian friends and neighbors in all of these activities and actions that the scriptures don't explicitly forbid? Well, that question is the one that this passage that I just read for you asks. The church in Corinth, they seek a written request. They have a written request from Paul about whether or not they should eat meat offered to idols. And then Paul offers them a surprising response, and then finally he lays down one primary requirement for them that has to be met before they exercise their Christian freedom. So request, response, and then requirement. Those will be our three points to walk through this passage. So first of all, the written request. The entire book of 1 Corinthians, which we're working through, it's really one long response letter to some very specific problems that this church in Corinth was facing. And Paul moves on to a new one here in chapter 8, which is why in verse 1 he says, now, concerning food offered to idols, this church had written to him saying, tell us what to do, because they were divided over whether or not it was right or wrong, faithful or unfaithful, to do this. Some of them were attending the local pagan feasts. You know, so the ancient version of South By or ACL, similar but different. And we can see a few reasons for them doing so here because Paul quotes their reasons back to them. That's what happens in verse 1. All of us possess knowledge. And then also verse 4. An idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. That's their rationale, at least part of it. It's as if they're saying, Paul, you taught us. You taught us paganism is not real. Epaphrodite, the goddess of love, you told us she's not real, she doesn't exist. So the statues dedicated to her, they're just statues. The temple to her that oversits Corinth, it's just a building. And so just statues, just a building, so therefore just meat, and we can eat it. And notice that Paul in verse 5 and 6, he doesn't disagree. He doesn't disagree with them theologically. He doesn't question their rationale. But what he's doing is he's agreeing with their theology in order to just in a second disagree with their application. He agrees with their knowledge in order to disagree with their love. And you need to understand that this conflict that they're having in this church about food, it's more than just food. Because temples in the ancient world, they were the restaurants. Now, this past Wednesday, Alyssa and I went downtown with a couple of friends, and we ate at this place called The Backspace. It was great food. It's a cozy, intimate, kind of classy, but casual environment, very Austin-like. They serve gourmet pizza while they play old-school hip-hop rap in the background, so I kind of loved it, listening to A Tribe Called Quest while eating pizza. It was a wonderful night. But if we had been in ancient Corinth, we would have been at a pagan temple. That's where we would have been. Because all of the small towns and even the larger cities like Corinth, they had shrines or they had temples dedicated to the various pagan deities, the local deities as well as the great big Greek gods like Apollo or Zeus or Epaphrodite. And then they also increasingly were having temples dedicated to the emperor who also was being worshipped and deified as a god. And so people, especially the wealthy, they would take these animals to these shrines or these temples. The priest would ritually sacrifice them in a ceremony, and then the worshiper and his family would sit down to a meal. Should sound kind of familiar, but that's what they did. And then, because when you sacrifice an animal, there's a whole lot of meat left over, they would invite not just their family and friends, but all of their friends, all of the neighbors that they wanted to impress, all of the business associates, and any political official that they wanted to influence, they invited them all to share in this animal. So the sacrifices became these giant parties. And so maybe you can see a little bit of where this is going. Because if you're in business, where do you close your business deals? Do you close them in your office? Invite them over to the office to sit down and to sit at the conference table? No, probably you go out to a restaurant and share a meal with them, or maybe you go to a bar or to a club or to a clubhouse and you have drinks. Or where do you even begin to meet people and to network with them, where you might actually know somebody and develop a relationship, where you might actually eventually close deals? You do it out and among people. And so wherever we do these things today, in Corinth, they did them at the temple. That's where business was done. That's where politics happened. So if you were white-collared in any way, you went to the temple, because that's where life transacted for the social elite. And beyond the temples, if anyone invited you over to their house, you can know two things. One, they're wealthy, because the poor could not afford meat, and they never ate it, except on very, very special occasions where some other rich person sacrificed a bunch of animals and they got to participate. It's the only time they got meat. You also would know that meat that they served you in their house, it had come through the temple, because that's the way the temple made money. It just wasn't the ancient restaurants. It was the ancient slaughterhouse. It was the ancient equivalent of the butcher shop. And they sold the leftover meat to the merchants, who took it to the markets. And so you could know if you ever ate meat in Corinth, it had been sacrificed to a pagan god. So what do you do? Now, the Jewish response was that they never ate meat. Never. Unless they had a kosher Jewish butcher, and they also never went into a Gentile's home, because they knew that meat had come in contact with a pagan god. So what about Christians? And hopefully you begin to see a little bit about what's at stake here, especially for the Gentile converts, who had never known any other way of living. And you can imagine all that they were giving up if they were to give up meat. If they were to give up eating meat, they were to give up everything. Everything that Corinth had ever given to them, had ever provided for them. Their wealth, their security, their comfort, their friendships, their social standing, their social fun, their personal pleasure. And for what? What would they be giving it up for? You can imagine their response. Well, I guess I'm giving it up for some uneducated, theologically inferior, weak-conscious Christians. That's who I'm giving it up for. Who are dedicated to telling me that I'm doing something wrong, when actually all I'm doing is theologically justifiable and a very commendable way to exercise my Christian morality and my Christian freedom. I guess that's who I'm giving it up for. And so you can imagine them saying, verse 8, which I think is a quote, "Tell them this, Paul, tell them this, that food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." I think that should probably be put in quotes as well. That's from the Corinthians. So tell them that, Paul. Tell them I shouldn't have to change my life to accommodate the spiritual needs and the weaknesses of other people. I shouldn't have to change my life to accommodate their needs and their weaknesses. The question is, do we believe that? Do we live like that? With this hesitancy, this unwillingness to care for the weak and the vulnerable in their real need and weakness. Because, friends, that's the real issue here. That's the problem behind the problem of eating meat. The main issue at stake here is not whether or not the theologically strong are justified, or the theologically and morally strong are justified in going out and eating. The question is whether or not those strong people will love and care for those who are weak among them, and who will surrender their freedom in order to sustain and enable and encourage the weak among them. So this is Paul's surprising response, and he always does this. He basically says, "You're right. All of you who eat, you're right. You have the freedom to eat meat, but will you give up that freedom? Will you give it up for the sake of others? Will and is your love for the weak stronger than your commitment to your own freedom?" That friend that I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, after that first drink that he had with me and others that night, he fell back into substance abuse for about the next 18 months. And I didn't realize it. His wife didn't realize it. But basically, for the next 18 months, whenever he was with us and out with us socially, he was drunk. Like lots of addicts, he's really good at hiding it. And in order to get sober, he had to leave Austin. He had to leave, not only Austin, he had to leave our church. And now he's fine, and he's doing great, and he's sober again, and he's still a Christian, and he's married, he's got wonderful, beautiful children, he's doing fine and great and good. But the point is I didn't care enough about him, the weak and the vulnerable, in order to not exercise my freedom in the way that I had been given. In other words, I was a stumbling block to him. In the exercising of my Christian freedom, I was a stumbling block to him. That's the word that Paul uses, this word stumbling block. He uses it in verse 9, and then he ends the passage in verse 13, twice speaking about stumbling somebody else. The image is of a rock lying in a ground, and somebody's in full stride on a path, and they don't see the rock. Maybe it's dark, or they're just not paying attention, and they hit the rock in full stride, and they go down. They fall completely flat. And all of us have experienced that in some level. Even walking across our bedroom in the middle of the night, full stride, clipping the corner of our bed, you know how bad that hurts. You know if you're a parent how bad stepping on a Lego hurts at any time. I have no idea how Legos can be so painful, but they are. They will take you down. And I remember when I was about 5 years old, one of my first memories, in fact, was of my mom answering the door barefoot. And we lived in a house with a big entryway, a solid oak door, and she went to this door, and I think it was a neighbor, and she called out to the neighbor, "Come in," as she went to grab the door. And as she opened it, she didn't get her right foot out of the way, and the corner of that oak door caught the very corner of her big toenail and tore it right off. I remember her putting her foot in a bowl of water and that nail just kind of going back and forth like this, kind of flapping in the water. That's extreme, but that's something along the lines of what Paul is talking about. She didn't walk for days. She didn't wear shoes for weeks. So that's being a stumbling block. And let me say very quickly, being a stumbling block is not making another Christian feel upset or concerned about you or angry about you in seeing you do something that they think is wrong and something that they would never do and never follow you in. That's not being a stumbling block, because they're not actually following you and their faith is not actually being put in jeopardy. This stumbling block principle is used erroneously and invoked by all sorts of uptight Christians who are offended by the choices of other Christians in these gray areas. And it's usually the most fearful and the most prudish and the most legalistic members of the church who then tell someone, "Oh, you're causing me to stumble," when you're just making them mad. And uptight Christians get mad about all sorts of things. So don't worry about that. That's not what's happening here. That's not what I did to my friend. It's not. I caused him to stumble in his faith. And that's what Paul is talking about. His concern is for the Christians who had been worshipers in such an intimate and long-term way in those temples that they really understood and knew and had experienced what went on there. And they were vulnerable to it. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, "They knew the dark sense of mystery and fear, the sense that in feasting at the God's table, they were really eating and drinking the God himself, taking his life to be their own. And then the drink, the sense of casting off all moral restraint, the girls and the boys waiting around back to do whatever you wanted in return for a little extra payment to the God." That's what they had known. And so you can imagine where they couldn't separate just one little part from the entire package of what they had experienced. They couldn't just eat meat, because as N.T. Wright goes on to say, the very smell of the meat that they used to eat in the temple, with the priests chanting and the drink and the prostitutes waiting for them, it would bring it all back. It would be natural and right that their conscience couldn't cope with the entire old package deal, even if certain Christian friends who hadn't experienced what they experienced could. And so what if you were a Christian then in that church and your eating at the temple led another church member back, led them back to at first just eating with you, just eating, but then led them back to beyond eating to worshiping and to giving themselves over once again to that previous life, and then their faith is destroyed. Your freedom is kept intact, your faith is kept intact, but their faith is destroyed. They quit the faith, you keep your freedom. That's what's at stake. That's what he means when he says that Christians' consciences are wounded in verse 12. Wounding another Christian's conscience is somehow quenching the voice of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Somehow we can do that. So Paul's question to the spiritually strong in Corinth and to us in our church. And I would say our church and our tradition, typically, we're more on the strong side of things than on the weak side of things in terms of exercising our Christian freedom, just so we're clear about that. Paul's question is, do you care? Do you realize what you could possibly do to the weak, and do you care? Do you care more about the needs of the spiritually weak and the vulnerable among you than you care about your own moral and spiritual freedom? In other words, who do you love most? Who are you going to love most, yourself or them? And then Paul ends with Jesus, which is where we're going to end. In verse 11, he very quickly, very simply, and then very subtly, he slips Jesus in there. And he says, Christ died for those whose faith you're possibly destroying. Jesus died for them. We need to think about that. The strongest one. The one who had the greatest knowledge. The one with all freedom and all power to do anything that he wanted to do, to be anything that he wanted to be. He chose to give up all of his freedom for the weak and the vulnerable and the most needy. He took on flesh. The God of all creation took on flesh. And in doing so, he limited the freedom that he had as God to exercise all of the prerogatives of deity. He gave that up. He became weak and needy and vulnerable to pay the punishment for our sin and then to free us from the life that N.T. Wright describes in his commentary. And to make these people, the weak, the vulnerable, the needy, his beloved, his possession, his children, his father's children, his brothers and sisters, his family, and to share his life with them. That's why Paul says, if you sin against them, you sin against Jesus, because they share Jesus's life. So basically what he's saying is don't destroy Jesus's life in somebody else. That's the first requirement that you have to meet before exercising your freedom to do whatever. The first requirement is do no harm. It's like the Christian version of the Hippocratic Oath. Do no harm. To state it positively, we would say make certain that you're building others up. You're building the spiritually weakest up among you. Don't despise them because they're weak. Don't despise them because they're unconvinced of things that you're convinced of. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Join them, in fact. Join them in their weakness. Because all of that which I just said that Jesus did for them, he did for you. You too. So that you would share in his life. His life was a life of self-denial for the sake of others. That's our life too. So we're called to live out Jesus' life for others. That's Paul's guiding ethic. If food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat. I'll never eat it again. And then he says, be imitators of me, because I'm just imitating Jesus. So he wants that ethic, that guiding ethic, to be ours because it's God's. Building up others in love, that's our first requirement. That's how we decide. Will this serve and build up others? To apply that, some of you, very simple, you need new friends. You need new friends. You need a new primary community who's actually going to build you up in your pursuit of Jesus and to not tear you down, intentionally, unintentionally. You need someone who will build you up because you're weak right now. There's certain things in your life where you're spiritually or morally weak. We all are at times. But you need friends who are strong in the ways that you're weak to come along and help. Others of you need new priorities because you're strong. And the exercise of your strength needs to be for the sake of others. We need you. Our church needs you. Other church members, they need you to carry them along. And may we all do so, remembering and believing that love does, in fact, build up. Knowledge can tear down. It can puff up and tear down. Love can build up. It can build up the work of God among us, in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our community. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege of being present with others, for the weak being among us, for us being able, having the freedom, in fact, to acknowledge our weakness and to believe that Jesus has been strong for us and that he has shared his strength with others that we might be carried through. So, Father, even as we've sung, as we pass through the waters, as we pass through the waves of this troublesome world, may you carry us through and may you use your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.